Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, we seek you today. We seek you with all our hearts because we need you. We need you so, so much. We've come here today to worship you. We've come here to praise you. We have come here to be changed, to be transformed by you. And Lord, we will not settle for anything less because we know the life of apathy. We know the life of living for the world and living for self, because we've lived that for so long. God, we want more. We want passion. We want transformation. We want growth. We want you. So God, would you meet us here today? Would you open your word for us? Would you meet each one of us where we are? And by your grace, take us to where you are. Would you do that for your glory? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing in the book of Nehemiah. Today's sermon is titled Relationships for Renewal. Relationships for Renewal. What kind of relationships do we want to have going on here so that we are most able to grow, so that God can bless us with passion? Last time we saw that the Israelites' journey of renewal, which for them was rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, came under attack by the world. Almost as soon as it began, the world came to crush it out. You know, they came with mockery and belittling and shaming, but not just verbal attacks, physical attacks too. You know, they said the four surrounding nations were going to come together and fight against them, besiege Jerusalem, kill the renewal. So if they wanted to see success on this journey, they had a battle to fight. And we saw that our journey of renewal will face opposition as well. Satan hates renewal. Our flesh hates renewal. The world hates renewal. They don't want you living for God. They don't want you to have a passionate prayer life. They don't want you to be satisfied in the Lord. They want to keep you living for things that are empty. So they'll do anything to keep you in their grasp. You know, increased temptations, resistance to prayer, resistance to studying God's word, distractions, all of that. If we want to live for God, we have a battle to fight as well. Well, here's what wisdom says. If we are being attacked from without, then we need strong support from within. Our ability to withstand opposition and see success on this journey comes in large part from what's going on in here, from the strength of our relationships. That's why God created the church. We can only do this together. If we as a church are weak, then I'm not going to see growth, and you're not going to see growth, because when Satan comes to crush us, we'll break. But if we're strong, if we have fellowship, and we have support and encouragement and accountability and teaching and prayer and love, then we will see growth. Then we will be changed because we will overcome whatever opposition comes our way. Consider this question. What does the devil's favorite church look like? If Satan could custom build, custom design a church to guarantee that they'll never see success, that they will never be a threat to him, what would he do? Well, he'd build a church where there's no prayer for each other. Of course, he'd build a church where there's not much prayer at all. But when they do, it's just for themselves and only for surface needs, you know, physical success, material success, career, health. They're not praying for the spiritual growth of their brothers and sisters. They're not praying for them to be passionate for God. They're not praying for them at all. Satan loves that church. Essentially, they've agreed to an armistice with Satan. Don't worry, we promise we won't use our most powerful weapon. You can attack us without fear because we won't fight back. Satan would build a church where they only see each other on Sunday morning. No phone calls during the week, no meetings, no get-togethers, no meals. They don't even think about each other during the week. Everyone's living their own lives individually. They couldn't pray for each other even if they wanted to because no one knows what anyone else needs. Again, Satan loves that church. Satan would build a church where there's no encouragement or rebuke or accountability. They don't push each other to grow. They don't hold each other to their potential. In that church, they can see their brothers and sisters aren't passionate for God. They can see many profess to live for Christ, but their hearts are in the world, but they don't say anything. They're content to let their brothers and sisters stay weak, often because they want to stay weak themselves. There's an unspoken treaty to accept the status quo. You give more examples, but you get the point. That's the kind of church that Satan would build. He knows they're not going to see growth or renewal. He knows that they're not going to withstand his attacks. Opposition will come, and it will crush them because they have no support from within. You can feel free to disagree, but I think that many churches in Canada look a lot like that. You could ask, why do so many Christians in Canada not have passion? Why are so few people on fire for the Lord? Because so many churches in Canada are operating exactly like that. If we want to see different results, we have to act differently. If we want to see the results God promises, we have to act how God has prescribed. We need to be the church as God has commanded it. This passage, Nehemiah chapter 5, is about relationships for renewal. What God's people need to look like if we're going to see the blessings of growth God wants to give us. This passage is a guide on how to become Satan's least favorite church. The church that makes him tremble when he thinks about it. He thinks about Oma Church of Christ and he's quaking in his boots because he knows that no matter what he throws at us, no matter what opposition he sends our way, he will lose. The strength of the relationships, the bonds, the fellowships, the unity, he knows that no matter what he does to hold us back, he will fail. He knows there's nothing he can do to stop us and he is terrified. So Nehemiah chapter 5. As the chapter opens, we learn that the Israelites were in a very dangerous spot because they had strong opposition from without, but they had no support from within. Essentially, the construction of the wall had resulted in some financial difficulties for a lot of the community. It took a lot of money and resources to work on it, but a lot of time specifically. Because remember, these were regular people with regular jobs who were working on the wall, meaning they couldn't work their jobs while they were working on the wall. Most people got paid back then for the day, by the day. They didn't have a lot of money saved up. They didn't have stores of food or funds that they could turn to in a crisis. Now, normally, this wouldn't have been too much of a problem because they could probably get some work done in the morning or the evening, you know, before or after starting work on the wall. But because of the threat of an attack from Sanballat and Tobiah and the world, they decided that everyone would stay in the city at night for safety. So the farmers hadn't been to their fields in a month. The shop owners hadn't been able to work their shops for a month. The herders, the blacksmiths, traders, laborers, everyone. Now this was made worse by a famine that was happening at the time. That's mentioned in verse 3. And the final nail in the coffin was the king's tax, mentioned in verse 4. During this time, there was a lot of military expenditure in the Persian Empire, which led to increased taxes all around. So famine, increased taxes, all the funds going to the wall, and no money coming in. This was hard for everyone, but it hit the poor hardest of all. They did not have enough to get by. Now that everyone had left their jobs to work on the wall was amazing. Right? They were so devoted to getting renewal that they were willing to risk financial ruin for the sake of spiritual gain. They had their priorities right. But this is where the value of community should have come in. This was the golden point where they were supposed to work together to overcome this difficulty. Right? The Israelites who were wealthy and had lots saved up could help those who didn't, so they could weather the difficult times together until the wall was finished. That was what God intended for his people to do here. This shouldn't be a crisis because they could support each other through it. But that's not what happened. The Israelites who were rich and had enough to get by saw it as an opportunity to get richer. Their poor neighbors didn't have enough money for the king's tax. Well, not to worry, we'll lend you some money at exorbitant interest rates. They didn't have enough food because of the famine. Okay, not to worry, we'll give you food and grain if you mortgage your fields and homes to us. Their poorer neighbors had no choice but to comply. They needed food. They had to go along with it. And so they were left deep in debt, not even owning their homes and their fields anymore, and no means of paying back their growing debt. And when the due date came and they couldn't meet the interest payments, their rich neighbors followed the custom of the day and took their children into slavery, mentioned verse 5. Do you see what's happening? They're being crushed from without by the world, and they've already lost. Because they're tearing each other apart from within. They're crushing the spirits of the poor. I mean, can you imagine that they're building the wall, and now half of the builders are deeply in debt. They've had to remortgage their fields and their homes, and their children are enslaved in their creditor's house. Do you think they'd be working in high spirits or low spirits? Their spirits are crushed. They have no hope. God's people were playing right into the hand of the world by destroying their renewal from within. So the people bring this problem to Nehemiah's attention. And Nehemiah is pretty distraught when he finds out what's been happening. He says, "You're charging your own people interests. As far as is possible, we've bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us." Many of those poor families had previously been slaves to the Gentiles. And Nehemiah and the Israelites had gone to great lengths to buy them back, to give them their freedom. Now only for them to be sold back as slaves to their own people. In other words, they were treating their own people the way the Gentiles treated them. Nehemiah demands they make the situation right. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. The solution is to give back everything they took. Revoke the loans, cancel the mortgages, and pay back the interest you've collected. Everything you profited off their poverty, give back to them. Now, without too much conflict, the people agree. And in verse 13, it says that they do indeed carry out what they said they would do. And we say, oh, that ended quickly. Yeah, the passage could stop there because everything's been resolved, right? They were taking advantage of each other, and now they're not taking advantage of each other. They've returned to neutral. But the passage doesn't stop there because as God's people, we're not called not to take advantage of each other. Right? That's not the heights of relationships in Christ. God calls us to more than that, doesn't he? We're called to go above and beyond, not to be at neutral, to go out of our way to provide and care for our brothers and sisters. That's what the rest of the chapter is about. And Nehemiah shows that through his own example, through his life. Verse 14. "Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that." As the governor of Judah, Nehemiah was entitled to a nice salary. And that would have been taken out of the people in addition to the regular taxes for the empire. The governors before Nehemiah had done that, adding 40 shekels of silver every day to the taxes for their salary. Now, this was Nehemiah's right as governor. He's doing a lot of work, so he deserves to be paid. But he put it aside for the sake of the people. He completely cut off his salary to reduce the tax burdens on the people. I mean, how many rulers would do that? That's no small feat. But out of love for God's people, he put himself at great loss for the sake of their gain, for the sake of supporting them through the difficult times. He continues, "Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on the people." According to Persian customs, Nehemiah was required to entertain, visiting officials and a number of other guests. He says he did this generously, providing for 150 people. However, he says that all this food was prepared at my expense for each day, as the ESV translates it. This would be extremely costly. But he says, even for all this, I did not demand the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on the people. Again, he went above and beyond in caring and providing for those around him, completely cutting off his salary and then shouldering vast expenses by himself to protect the people. You know, far from getting rich from this position, he would have lost a lot of money. He went above and beyond to act out of love. That's what we as God's people are called to do. This passage is in many ways the major turning point in the book of Nehemiah. See, now that they have strong internal support, they can overcome the external opposition from the world. And they do that in the very next chapter. And once they overcome that, then they're free to complete the wall and find renewal, which they do in the chapter after that. What happened here in Nehemiah 5 was the key. By strengthening their internal relationships and providing for each other, they were able to find renewal. If that hadn't happened, the opposition probably would have crushed them. It could have gone either way. This chapter was the turning point in the journey of renewal, and by coming together and acting out of love, they turned in the right direction. The end of the renewal was now in sight. So what kind of relationships does God call us to as the church so that he can bless us with passion? How do we become the devil's least favorite church? Well, in the church today, we're generally not, you know, actively oppressing each other and taking advantage of each other. A lot of the very glaring, obvious problems from Nehemiah's day aren't really present today. Now, that's great, but if we're going to overcome the opposition from the world, we need more than that. Right? Nehemiah understood that. That's why he did everything he could to support his brothers and sisters around him. He knew that relationships for renewal can't just be decent, can't just be kind of supportive. They need to be deep, meaningful, unshakable, Christ-centered relationships. We have to go above and beyond. That's what Nehemiah did, and that's what we are called to do as the church. So we have to ask, what are some ways that we're called to go above and beyond? What needs to be happening here for us to see spiritual growth in the face of so much opposition? In the passage, the focus was really on financial and material provision. That was what they needed, so that was what they provided. And that does apply to us 100%. We are called to provide for each other when someone is in need. That includes money, of course, but it also includes making meals, giving drives, hospitality, clothes, any kind of physical or material support. Whatever the need is, we are called to provide it. This comes up a lot in the New Testament, but I think one of the most touching passages is 2 Corinthians 8. Paul's talking here about the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. That's a powerful testimony about how we as the church are supposed to be generous. The context there is a collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Right, so they supported missions and they supported the work of the church, but they also provided for each other. Those who were well off provided for those who were struggling. Those who were struggling provided for those who were struggling. Now, some people might say, you know, with our modern economy and government safety nets, this doesn't happen as much as it did back then. Okay, fair enough. But it does happen sometimes. There are times when our brothers and sisters need our support in some physical, material way. And it's my responsibility. And it's your responsibility. It's our responsibility to meet that need in whatever way we can. Some of you are here, and this might be your spiritual gift. You say, what? That's a spiritual gift? It is. Paul listed in Romans chapter 12. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. He lists a few more and then says, if it is giving, then give generously. Some people have this spiritual gift that they're really, really good at recognizing the needs around them. They're very perceptive about where others are at, and then they are very generous with their time, their energy, their money to meet those needs however they can. That might be your gift. Give it a try. The church needs that gift. That gift keeps the body functioning as it needs to. Right? Like with the builders on the wall. If people's basic needs aren't being met, are they working in high spirits or low spirits? The wonderful, wonderful people with this spiritual gift are great at seeing the needs around them and then doing whatever they can to fulfill them. So everyone in the church can build the wall in high spirits. So that financial and material provision was what Nehemiah focused on, because that was the key need of the day. But this also applies to spiritual needs. And in many ways, that's the key need of our day. That's where the church, maybe where we are neglecting to provide some things that we are called to provide. So what does that look like? What are some things spiritually that we're called to provide? We could give a lot of different examples here, but I want to focus today on two in particular. because these come up a lot in Nehemiah, especially in this passage and the surrounding context. So these are very much important as we're applying this to the church today. The first one is prayer, specifically prayer for each other, prayer for each other's spiritual growth. What does Satan's least favorite church look like? It's a church where everyone is wielding their most powerful spiritual weapon to the fullest. There is no armistice with Satan. They know they're at war, and they are fighting on the front lines. Every single day, every member is on their knees, fervently praying to God, begging him to work in the lives of their brothers and sisters. And these aren't meek, timid requests. These are bold, daring prayers. Change their lives. Fill them with your presence and your glory so much that they're not even the same person. They know God answers these kinds of prayers. So they say, how can we not do this? How can we deprive our brothers and sisters of this when with a few minutes of our day, we could literally change their lives? That's Satan's least favorite church because he knows they will succeed. He knows that he could have defeated them, but that now they have called on the help of the one person he cannot defeat. They have called on the help of the living God. And he knows that when all of God's children are crying out day and night for passion, their father always answers. This is something we see Nehemiah doing all the time. Back in chapter 1, he gave a lengthy prayer to God on behalf of the whole nation of Israel, asking God to change them, asking him to work among them. He said, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. He was praying for them day and night. He was always interceding on behalf of the people, asking God to give them renewal. And we see him continue to give prayers like that throughout the book, including in the previous chapter. When opposition arose against them, he prayed on behalf of the people that God would intervene, that he would vindicate them, protect them. Everything that happens in the book comes as a response, as a result of his first prayer, when he asked God to do all this, to bring renewal. All the people in Jerusalem got renewal because Nehemiah prayed for them. So what would happen? What could happen if we prayed? Here's the thing. God sends renewal to those who ask him. We've seen this time and time again in Nehemiah and in Ezra. If you're praying for renewal in your life, God will answer that prayer. So imagine if you have someone else praying for you. You sort of pair up with them. And now not only are you praying for your transformation and your growth, they're praying for you as well, and you're praying for them every day. God's not miserly or stingy with growth. He gives freely. The more growth you ask for, the more growth you get. So if you have two people every day begging God to change them, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think would happen if all 50 of us were praying for each other? Imagine that you're on your journey of renewal and all of a sudden you have 50 people interceding for you every day. Do you think that would make a difference? Let me make this suggestion. If we neglect to pray for for the spiritual growth of our brothers and sisters, we are robbing them every bit as much as the rich people of Nehemiah's day were robbing the poor among them. Prayer is quite the strange thing because it's so difficult on the one hand, right? There's so much resistance, but it's so, so simple on the other. It's just words spoken to God. It's just asking him to do something. There's so many times where I ask myself, it's so easy. Why didn't I just do it? I think so often a simple prayer is the only thing standing between us and the spiritual life that we want. If we would just do it. Again, so often I think a few words spoken to God is the difference between all of us coming here with slunken heads and going through the motions and all of us coming here and God's Spirit stirring us into an unquenchable fire. God's generous with spiritual growth. If we just ask him, it will happen. Sometimes it takes a while, but it comes. It doesn't come all at once. It's a gradual process, but it comes. But so many people never ask, not for themselves and not for their brothers and sisters around them. We can bless our brothers and sisters so much if we would just pray for them. And with just a few words said to God, you could quite literally change someone's life. When we don't do that, are we not robbing them? I think we can go further. Pray for your brothers and sisters directly, yes, but pray for Oma as a whole. Pray for our mission, our work, pray for our growth. Pray for the service every Sunday, that God would work through it, that God would use the prayers and the reading and the table and the message, because nothing will happen here unless God chooses to act. Right, we can come and sing songs till we're black and blue, and I can preach up here till I pass out, but nothing will happen in our hearts unless God chooses to act. But it happens so infrequently. We have to ask for that. Can you imagine the opposite? Can you imagine if we set aside a week and we all fervently prayed the whole week long that God would work so powerfully this Sunday, that he would transform us, that he would change us, he would open his word and meet us here. Do you think that would make a difference? Do you think that service would have so much power? When God hears all of his children crying out, asking him to feed them, that he would answer generously. So first, we're called to pray for each other. The second one I want to look at is encouragement and teaching and rebuke. Again, what does Satan's least favorite church look like? It's a church where they hold each other to a high standard. It's a church where your brothers and sisters won't allow you to stay weak. They expect better of you. They hold you to your potential. They see you're not praying. They call you out on it. They see your fire's getting low. They light it up with theirs. They see you're falling into some sin. They rebuke you in love. They push you to grow. They keep you focused on what matters. And they set an example by their life that this is possible. Again, we see Nehemiah doing this all the time. I'm right here in this passage. He sees his brothers and sisters erring, and he calls them back. What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? He holds them to a higher standard. He expects better of them. Chapter 13 is exclusively a record of this. Four times where the people are falling away, and Nehemiah calls them back. But he didn't just go about rebuking in judgment. He encouraged. He comforted. He supported. Remember last time in chapter 4, he encouraged them in the face of opposition. Verse 14, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and daughters, your wives and your homes. Verse 20, wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. Nehemiah pushed everyone to be their best, to stay with God, to give their everything to him. He wouldn't accept less from his brothers and sisters because he knew what they were capable of. He knew what God called them to. Nehemiah was the sort of person who's the most encouraging, the most supportive brother and sister you can have, who holds everyone to their potential and cheers them on the whole way. You'd love to be surrounded by brothers and sisters like that, wouldn't you? You'd love to have someone by your side helping you on this journey, reminding you of what matters, pushing you to potential. You'd love that. Become that person. Don't wait for someone else to do it. Become that person. Encourage the people around you. Call them to live for God. Keep reminding them, this is what matters. This is what matters. When you become part of the church, it's your responsibility to make sure your brothers and sisters don't stay weak. It's your responsibility to influence the people around you and encourage them to get stronger. We need constant reminders that this is what matters. You know, Paul says in Romans 7, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. In the vast majority of cases, the problem's not knowing what to do. The problem's doing it. Right? We know what to do. We want to do it, but we don't do it. I think that the vast majority, almost every Christian, wants to pray more. They want to spend more time in God's word, but they don't, because it's so easy to lose the fact that this is what matters. It's so easy to lose focus. I feel this all the time, and maybe you can relate, where I'm praying and or reading God's word, and it's like a door opens, and I remember, oh yeah, God matters. Living for him is literally the only thing that matters. But then an hour later, I'm going about my work, going about my day, and the door's shut already. I've forgotten. My mind's moved on. I need to remind myself again. Oh yeah, God matters. God matters. I have to keep reminding myself, because the moment I move on, the moment I get busy with something else, my brain's like, no, that's not important. If you're like me, then we need daily, hourly reminders that this is what we have to live for. This is what we have to do, or we'll forget. That's why we have each other. It's everyone's responsibility to encourage the people around them. We have to keep reminding each other. We have to keep calling each other to live for more. Hold each other to the standard that God holds us to. In a lot of ways, that's what I'm trying to do here through this sermon, through these messages, calling you. You know, please live for God. Please pray for growth. But that's something that's everyone's responsibility to do. There's so much growth that comes when you have close brothers and sisters who are looking out for you. We know most people won't do this. They'll be part of a congregation, and they see that the people around them are not living with passion. They see their hearts are in the world, but they won't say anything. Like I said before, there's an unspoken treaty to accept the status quo. It's comfortable to stay weak, so let's all agree to just tolerate that in each other. I won't hold you to your potential if you won't hold me to mine. We can't live like that anymore, because we expect better from ourselves and better from our brothers and sisters around us. We can't let each other stay weak, because there is a life so wonderful that awaits us if we would just fight the battle that is the Christian life. The psalmist says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is good indeed." Live with passion, brothers and sisters. Call me to do better, and I will continue calling you to do better. Pray for my growth, and I will pray for yours. I'm praying that God will work so powerfully in every single one of you, as I know he can. Those are the relationships that we are called to live out. That is how we will see success on this journey, how we will overcome the opposition, how we will see true growth, change, and transformation in our hearts. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord God, I pray that we would be the church as you have commanded. I pray we would live out this life that you've called us to. I pray that we would be a church that Satan is terrified. He's terrified not of us, but of you in us. Terrified of the work that you are doing in our lives. God, that he would see you working so powerfully in each one of us, changing, transforming us, bringing us to the image of your Son. I pray that we would be men and women of prayer. God, that every day we would be interceding for our brothers and sisters, begging, pleading that you would work in each one of us. I pray that we would believe, truly believe, in the power of prayer. And oh Lord, if we could only understand, if we would see, then we would be praying without ceasing. I pray that more and more each of us would have eyes to see that. I pray that we would not let each other stay weak. Oh God, I know that so often we settle for so little in our lives and with our brothers and sisters. When you call us to so much, when you want to do so much more in us, I pray we would settle no longer. I pray we would long for so much more. We would pray for so much more. We would push each other on to so much more. Encourage each other to grow. Hold each other to our potential, to the standard you hold us to. God, I pray for pure and undivided hearts in each one of us. I pray that we would cast aside the idols, cast aside living for the world, living for self, and turn to you. God, that you would be Lord of our hearts, and Lord of our lives, and Lord of all. That you would receive the glory in each one of us. That we would seek your glory. That we would seek you every day. That we would live for you above all else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.